I would invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start by reading together verse 12. We'll go to 17, but our focus will be from verses 14 to 17. This is Jesus cleansing the temple. And we begin reading at verse 12 of Matthew 21. This is God's holy word. May we receive it as such. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we need you, your Holy Spirit, to open up our eyes to see wondrous things out of this word that you are proclaiming to us. Be with your servant as he seeks to proclaim Christ so that the congregation may see Christ by faith. That they may feast upon this upon Christ and him crucified. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, during this whole passage, Matthew repeats the phrase, "in the temple," four times. In the temple, in the temple, in the temple, in the temple. When Jesus first went into the temple to drive out the people who should not be in the temple, he calls out the scribes for allowing these vendors to be in the temple because they corrupted the very purpose of the temple. The Jewish leaders were creating a literal and spiritual barricade, preventing people who needed to hear and respond to the message of salvation. The message of salvation was supposed to come from the ministry of the temple. And likewise, we talked about how last time we talked about how the church must be the place where God's people and all sinners can come and hear the good news of the gospel. When the church is serving its focus, its primary purpose, God will draw all sinners towards himself. What we see in our passage today is a group of unexpected people showing up in the temple in order to give praise to Christ. A group of people who had nothing to bring but their own weakness to Christ. And likewise, saints of God, the church finds its strength when Christ is magnified despite our weakness. So let's begin at verse 14. Verse 14 says, Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. What I find interesting is how Matthew uses the article "the" to describe the lame and the blind. It's almost like Matthew is presenting these individuals as distinguished, as important, as significant. Matthew doesn't usually refer to those being healed as the sick or the lepers. So when he mentions the blind and the lame, I think it's on purpose. It is on purpose. It is subtle. But Matthew is calling us back to something that happened to King David long ago in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, you can read in your own time, David was capturing the city of Jerusalem. And after he captured the city, David did not allow the leper and the lame to come into the temple, specifically in those words. And it wasn't really for a good reason. He made this rule out of spite for his enemies that he conquered, the Jebusites. The Jebusites were taunting David, saying, even our lepers, even our blind will defend us, will keep you from conquering this city. And basically David said, oh yeah, now that I have conquered you, I'm not going to allow the blind and the lame to come into the temple. Leviticus 21 also mentions how the priests, could not serve in the temple if they were blind or if they were lame or had a physical defect. It even says, they shall not approach, they shall not come near the temple. Now again, this was for the priests. This is not an exhortation for all the people, but specifically for the priests. But over time, that's what it became. Well, if the priests can't come near the temple, then nobody who is blind or lame can come near the temple. They were considered unclean people, just like the leper, like the sick or the diseased. And no disease or death could ever enter into the holy place of the temple, because that's where God is. That's where His presence is. And the purity laws were meant to preserve or to protect the purity of God's holiness. However, the purity laws were not meant to prevent people from receiving mercy. They weren't intended to prevent people from drawing near to God. However, in time, the purity laws were abused. Only the worthy could come near the temple. But again, what does the temple symbolize? All this talk, in the temple, what does the temple symbolize? Now, last time we talked about how the temple was a place of worship, was a place of the message of salvation to be proclaimed. But the temple itself, the physical features, the decorations, everything about the temple was a symbol of heaven. It was a symbol of the Garden of Eden, the place where God and man can dwell together in perfect fellowship. And here comes the true Son of David, the true Son of David in the temple, removing the corruption of sin to restore the true meaning of the temple. Christ is telling us through him, we can be restored, body and soul. We can dwell with God. And those who were unclean can be made clean. Those who are weak and wounded can be strengthened. Those who are far away, way in the back, can come near to God and fellowship because of Emmanuel, God with us. And as the blind, as the lame came to Jesus, He healed them. He healed them. Without any hesitation, Jesus restores their body and soul in the temple itself. No longer were God's people looking forward to restoration, but now through Christ, now that He is here in the flesh, restoration has now begun. Christ is showing that He can and He will reverse the curse of those who come to Him in faith. As the hymn says, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And later on it says, all the fitness that He requires is for you to see your need for Him. That's all that it requires for sinners to come to Christ, to see our need for Christ. Matthew Henry, who's a classic theologian, says this about this passage: the temple was profaned and abused when it was made into a marketplace, but it was graced and honored when it was made a hospital. When it was made a hospital, the church shines the brightest when it is used as God has intended it to be used. The church is where we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is where sinners can be made well by the ministry of the gospel and the fellowship of believers. Every person to your right and to your left is a sinner saved by grace who needs growth and healing. Every person here needs prayer and encouragement. And every time we come together as a church, we're like the blind, we're like the lame, with nothing to offer the Lord Jesus Christ, but are rather looking to Him to be ministered. And when Christ ministers to us, our response is always praise, adoration. Praising Jesus in our we are praising Christ in our response to Him, what He has done for us. And we praise Christ in our singing. We praise Christ in our prayers. We praise Christ in our service to one another. After the healings, we see another group of unexpected people come into the temple to praise Christ. In verse 15, here are these children who begin crying out in the temple. They begin shouting at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, I don't know how many kids there were, but as you and I know, it doesn't take very many for it to sound like an army of people. These kids were loud, they were shouting, they were crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that word crying is what Matthew often uses to describe the sinner who is being healed. To the Canaanite woman who was demon-possessed in chapter 15, it was described as her crying out to Christ. Or Peter, when he was beginning to sink in the water in the Sea of Galilee, he was crying out to Christ. When sinners come to Christ, they don't need Christ to just, you know, give them a little boost, to give them some tips to straighten out their life. Christ needs to intervene in our life, or else we die in our sin. Brothers and sisters, that's how much your need is for Christ every day. As you see these people described as crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see our need of Him, Christ will be praised and we will be blessed. And as these children are being loud in their praises, here comes the scribes, here comes the high priests. I mean, they could handle the miracles, I guess to a certain extent, but even that was still angering them. But what they could not handle was when the children, that was the last straw. Once those little kids were singing at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna to the Son of David," that's when they became furious. Their blood started to boil. But why would the Jewish leaders become so angry when they heard these children crying out to Christ? Shouldn't they be happy? Shouldn't they be happy about the blind and the lame being healed? Shouldn't they be happy that these children are praising the Messiah? But their anger blinded them of everything. It blinded them of whom they were addressing. Their frustrations led them to say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" It's a very condescending question. They hated Jesus because they were losing their power. They were losing their influence over the people. Nobody was looking up to them, at least at this moment. All the glory, all of their glory was being stripped away from them and redirected towards this man who calls himself the Messiah. And even the children are undermining their glory. The Pharisees were trying to convince Jesus, you got to silence these kids. Tell them, Jesus, they don't know what they're talking about. They're just mimicking, they're just parroting whatever they heard the other day about all the crowds singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David. That's all they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They're praising you to be something that you're not worthy of. No man is worthy of all of this praise, especially here in the temple of all places. The temple is a place to worship God, not man. They were saying, even if you were as important as these people say you are, don't you feel ashamed of receiving all of this attention and praise from these weak and insignificant people? Again, it was a condescending question. They were desperate to stop the praises, and so they try to get a reaction out of Jesus. And Jesus, in this case, answers the fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. He not only answers their question, but he shows them their true spiritual blindness. Their true spiritual blindness. He shows them their blindness by humbling them in a way that they're going to feel it the most. And what's a way that the Pharisees or the scribes would feel that the most? By calling them out for their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. The one thing that they're good at. Their whole life was dedicated to it. They're the PhDs of the Old Testament Torah. And here Jesus comes and he says, yes, I do hear what these are saying. Have you never read? Asking have you never read to a scribe or high priest is like, it's like asking a doctor, Doc, do you know how to wash your hands? Or asking a mechanic, do you know how to use a wrench? Or like asking a Michael Jordan, do you know how to dribble a basketball? Or asking a young mom, have you ever heard of coffee? Of course they have read Psalm 8. Of course they've read Psalm 8. They could probably recite it word for word if Jesus gave them the opportunity. But yet, it is their anger and hatred towards the Messiah that has kept them from seeing the beauty that Psalm 8 is coming to life right in front of their eyes. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I'd actually like to have you turn to Psalm 8 for a moment. If you can turn to Psalm 8. For a moment. As students of the Bible, I just want to say this to you real quick, that every time that the Old Testament quotes, every time the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, the Old Testament passage context is always implied. The Old Testament passage context is always implied or assumed. Psalm 8 is about creation. Declaring their praises to the Creator. Everything in this world is called to praise God. The birds of the air that chirp, the flowers that bloom, and every ray of sunshine all declare the excellency of the name of the Lord. They praise Him by following His design as creatures. But then in verse 2, which is what I want you to look at, shows us, at least in part, where Jesus quotes the Pharisees or the scribes. But look at this passage closely. It says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Now, when Jesus quotes it, he uses the word praise. But here, he uses the word strength. Why is there a difference? Well, Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint, but that's not important. What's important is that strength is direct correlation to what's coming out of the mouth. And what comes out of the mouth of babes and infants? It's praise. So it means the same thing. But in the context of this psalm, this word strength is there for a very specific purpose. And I don't want you to miss this. Because right after these praises coming out of babes and infants, he says, why does God ordain this to happen? Why does God ordain praises to come out of babes and infants? It's not because God likes cute babies and, you know, being glorified through them. God enjoys his creation. But the psalm explains why he ordains this praise in the end of verse 2. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now here's the thing, that out of all creation that sings and declares God's praise, what we find standing out of that uniformity is man. Man is the only thing in creation that does not conform to the praises of God. God is not at enmity with flowers or the cattle. Man and God are at enmity with one another because of man's rebellion against God. So here we see a contrast between the weak and the strong. And in the context here of God's enemies pronouncing their threats of violence towards God's people and really God himself, who do you want to be in battle? Who's the one who's going to fight and win that war? Well, God says that out of babes and infants, my praise will still be declared, and that my enemies will still be conquered, even in light of that weakness. I mean, if any babes and infants are the last people you want to be fighting on the front lines of a war, of a battle. But the psalmist is being very clear that his people are weak, yes, but they trust in the Lord who is strong, who will fight for them, who will conquer their enemies on their behalf. And that's where God will receive all the glory. So as we see this in this instance of Jesus quoting Psalm 8 to the scribes, saying, these children who are crying in their out of praise towards me, not only fulfills this psalm, but it should also tell you whom they're going to conquer. See, Jesus is saying, my people is made up of lepers and the blind, is made up of children who are physically weak and incapable of doing anything, of performing anything to conquer God's enemies. But that's exactly the point. Just like in the Old Testament with Gideon, when God told Gideon, you have way too many people to fight against my enemies. You need to cut it down to 300. And on top of that, let's take away the swords. Why? So that God would show his strength in light of the weakness of his people. So that the people cannot say it was by our strength, it was the Lord who fought for us. The Lord is our conqueror. And in this instance where the Pharisees are angered towards Christ, this is really a small reflection, a small picture of what hell is going to be like. The more praise Christ receives, the more God's enemies will gnash their teeth. Jesus is telling these scribes that not only are these children's praises welcomed, not only am I honored by their praises, but their praises reveal that you're the enemy that God will conquer. I mean, as if their blood wasn't already boiling, Jesus stirs the pot just a little bit further by convicting them with the Word of God. But in order for the coming events to take place, as this is the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ, He goes to Bethany. He removes Himself of the situation. He doesn't. He said what He needed to say, and He removed Himself to Bethany as a place of refuge for the next couple of days. So in conclusion, people of God, the weak find their strength in the Lord because there is no weakness in God. There are no flaws in His character. There are no insufficiencies in His power. Rather, the weak find their strength in the Lord because they trust in the Lord who carries them. Parents, your children may lean on you to protect and to provide, but you must equally lean on your Heavenly Father. You're not going to learn faithfulness, you're not going to learn grace, forgiveness, and wisdom until you look up to your Heavenly Father who has shown you the way through His Son, Jesus Christ. Congregation, when you battle against your doubts, as we fight against our flesh, as we fight against the world, as we fight against the devil, and as you battle against your doubts, you don't need to be stronger than those feelings of doubt or those threats that are in front of us, whether in our conscience or whether in the world. What you need to do is surrender your strength and boast in God, who is greater than the source of your doubts or the source of your threats. Allow God's voice to be louder than the lies that your doubts try to make you think are true. Well, God really isn't there. That God really isn't that sovereign. That God will not provide for you. That God will not forgive you for the same sins you keep committing again and again for the thousandth time. When your doubts say no, God won't, you must respond with Christ already has. When you endure chronic pain, you do not need to be stronger than your pain. Though God certainly provides us means, pain management and medicine and such, but so often with the physical pain comes the spiritual pain. Not again. When will this be over? You need to surrender your strength and boast in the Lord who is with you in the pain and who will bring you through the pain and who ultimately has already brought an end to the pain through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He delivers those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivers them out of them all, says Psalm 34. Whether you're dealing with physical ailments or spiritual ailments, lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own willpower. Lean not on your own financial resources for your security. Lean not on yourself, but rather be like Paul, who says, I'm not going to try to overcome my weaknesses. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses because it is the Lord who is going to have all the glory. When you are weak, you are strong. You are strong because you are leaning on God's wisdom. You are strong because you are leaning on God's words of promise. You are strong because you are leaning on Christ's power of His resurrection. You are strong because you are leaning on the freedom you have in Christ, who has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You are strong because you lean on your Heavenly Father, who has His sights set on you, who has claimed you by the blood of His Son, and who will allow nothing in this fallen creation to separate you from Him. Nothing. Nothing. The battle will come to an end because God's glory is perfected in weakness. He will shame the wise and the powerful, not because the church will outsmart the world, but because the church is made up of the weakest people who completely depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mighty Savior. Every part of you that is affected by the fall has been and will be restored by Jesus Christ. If Jesus takes joy in receiving glory from these children, if He is honored by these young children who may or may not know what they're singing about, but yet Christ receives that glory, how much more will Christ be glorified when the entirety of God's people, with a standing ovation, will all sing together, Hosanna to the Son of David. When we all sing together, glory be to Christ. Every time we sing together, we are one song closer to joining the singing of the church triumphant. Every time you praise God in your prayers, you are one prayer closer to being face to face with the Lord who has carried you through everything. Through every hill, through every valley, your strength will always come from praising God for what He has done. His name is worthy to be praised in all the earth. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we lose sight so quickly of how jealous You are for Your glory. Father, we lose sight because of our own doubts, of our own sin, Lord, whatever, or effects of sin, that cloud and fog up the clarity that is found in Your Word, that You will overcome sin and death in its finality through Christ. And Christ will bring His people through every trial so that His people will sing praises to God. Father, we pray that You help us endure through our doubts, through our pain, through our trials. That we will never lose sight of who Christ is and what He has promised us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.